Would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Feels a little silly for me to say I've discovered a song recently that dates back to the mid-1800s. I've been aware of the song for a long time, sort of on the outside of my consciousness. I recently began to learn it in earnest as a song that you could sing in a secular context that would be a folk or gospel song that secular audiences would receive. It's number 3,339 on the Roud Folk Song Index. It's been chosen as one of the top 100 Western songs of all time. It's been covered by Burl Ives, Emmylou Harris, and Johnny Cash. Like a lot of folk songs, there's some variations in the melody, variations in the lyrics, but it's a timeless, great song. The song is Wayfaring Stranger. The first verse says, I'm just a poor wayfaring stranger traveling through this world below. But there's no sickness, toil, or danger in that bright land to which I go. I'm going there to meet my Father. I'm going there no more to roam. I'm only going over Jordan. I'm only going over home. But it's the second verse that fits right in with our passage today. I know dark clouds will gather round me. I know my way is rough and steep. But beauteous fields lie just beyond me, where God's redeemed their vigils keep. So in the wake of Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees and the religious lawyers, the dark clouds were definitely beginning to gather around Jesus and his disciples, and the way was going to get progressively more rough and steep. Jesus had just pronounced a series of woes on the Pharisees and the scribes, public rebukes that exposed their hypocrisy and their double standards. And their opposition to Jesus was now boiling over with a new intensity. That's where we end chapter 11. And along with the increase in opposition, there was an increase in crowds. This started back in chapter 11, verse 29. It's noted again in Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. And it's important for us to realize these aren't rapt, reverent crowds. They're becoming increasingly uncaring of one another, we'll see in a moment. They're kind of unruly, unmanageable. This is beginning to be the peak of what scholars call Jesus' year of popularity. But Jesus never seemed to assume that an increase in crowds was always a good thing, and not long from this moment, he would begin to say things deliberately intended to sort of thin out the crowd. But Jesus had to prepare his disciples for the rough road ahead, and he had to steer them in a course between, on the one hand, the seductive error of the Pharisees, and on the other hand, the seductive allure of the crowds. So having finished with the Pharisees and unceremoniously leaving the dinner that he'd been invited to, Jesus now turns his focus back to his apostles, his chosen ones for a time. Especially the 12. The Luke chapter 12 records Jesus' instructions then to his disciples. And just like the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, or the Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6, Jesus is addressing his remarks first to his disciples. The multitude, the crowds following him, could listen in as well, and he includes some things specifically for them. But if you're going to climb Mount Everest or any other mountain, at some point your guide is going to stop and tell you what to expect and do his best to prepare you for the rigors and the challenges ahead. This is what Jesus is doing here in this chapter. Now, the Jewish people often describe preaching as a string of pearls. In other words, it was a series of topics not necessarily related to each other. And some people think that's what Jesus is doing in this chapter. But there is something that connects everything that Jesus says in this passage. It's his desire to prepare his own group of wayfaring strangers for the rough and steep road ahead. And to do that, he gives his disciples a series of sobering warnings. But he balances out those warnings with some wonderful, encouraging words. Let me read to you first verse or two. Luke chapter 12. The Bible says, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" The phrase "in the meantime" connects the passage with what's just gone before. In other words, Jesus' stunning, embarrassing for them, public rebuke of the Pharisees and the lawyers. The crowds were becoming chaotic, and so as they're trampling on one another, Jesus kind of withdraws his focus from them and focuses on his own disciples. And Jesus also says things that the crowd could pick up on. But the first thing he talks to his disciples about is the Pharisees. Now, we've got to see this as just on the heels of Jesus pronouncing these woes, then leaving that Pharisee's house. He's probably still angry. You say, what makes you think Jesus is angry? Read what he said to the Pharisees. The scribes, you're keeping other people from entering the kingdom of heaven. You're putting burdens on them. Of course he was angry. Now, Jesus could always be angry and not sin. We're not so good at that. We're pretty good at the first part of the command, be angry and sin not. We don't do so good with the last part. Jesus was always able to be angry and not sin. So he's probably still breathing heavy, his nostrils still flared. And he just turns to his disciples and he says, "Beware, be on your guard against the leaven of the Pharisees." Now, what are we talking about here? It's really one of my favorite things in the world, at least by the time my wife gets done with it. Yeast. Some commentators try to tell us that yeast always represents something bad in the Bible. It certainly does here. But yeast wasn't always a bad thing. For most of the year, Jewish people could eat yeast or leaven in their bread, what we might call sourdough bread. It was only at Passover time that they had to remove all yeast, all leaven from their homes, and eat unleavened bread. This was to be a reminder to them of how their people had left Egypt in haste all those centuries ago. There wasn't time to bake bread and let it rise. They ate unleavened bread. The main idea here is of something small that could quickly spread, like a bit of fermented dough will cause a whole batch of dough to all become fermented and rise. Or a more modern illustration for us might be a computer virus that gets into your computer and corrupts most of your files. Or for heaven's sake, a real virus that infects millions of people. Now, there was something in what the Pharisees said and did, the way they acted, that Jesus did not want to infect his disciples. And it was the very thing he had just scathingly rebuked them for. It was hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy, the Greek hypokrites, originally meant a question and answer dialogue between two people. And then it came to describe a dialogue between two actors on a stage. And then it became synonymous with acting itself, in which somebody plays a part that really isn't what they're like at all. In Greek-style theaters, the actors would often hold up a mask in front of their faces to play a part. Sometimes one actor would play several different parts. I was going to bring them a mask and hold it up. The only one I have is Darth Vader. I didn't think that might be appropriate. But they'd hold up a mask. And in the first century, about 4 miles north and slightly northwest of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, there was a Roman-style town called Sepphoris. The word Sepphoris meant bird. And they often described the town of Sepphoris as like a bird perched on a mountain, because it was there at the top of one of the mountains to the west of the Sea of Galilee. It was kind of a cosmopolitan place. They styled themselves, you know, they're sophisticated. They borrowed a lot from the Roman culture. King Herod, who had lots of building projects all over Galilee and Judea, he had building projects going on in Sepphoris. And among other things, there was a Greek and Roman style theater in Sepphoris. Now, it is entirely possible, though we can't know for sure, that Jesus and his foster father Joseph may have been employed at Sepphoris as carpenters and stonemasons, because there were lots of workers employed from all over Galilee working at Sepphoris. Sepphoris was within easy walking distance of Nazareth. 4 miles to us isn't easy walking distance. To them, it was. Jesus might have even worked on the theater. At the very least, he was aware of the theater and its actors. Everybody in the whole region knew about Sepphoris' theater. So Jesus called the Pharisees actors. He warned his disciples against merely playing a spiritual part like an actor on a stage. The problem was, with the crowds increasing, there would have been the temptation to think, wow, this is great, look at this, you know, we need to keep these numbers up. We want to keep the crowds, we don't want them to turn away, you know. And so you, in the back of your mind, you might begin to think, I don't want to do or say anything that might alienate the crowds. And you might even begin to do or say things that you think the crowds might want to see or hear, kind of give them what they want. That's the whole basis of modern marketing, you know. And so ever so gradually, you might sort of begin to hold up a mask and play a part, all with the best of intentions, all with the best of motives, you know, but it would still be a mask. It would still be kind of fake. And Jesus didn't want his disciples to be anything like the Pharisees. All this play acting, this spiritual posturing, and there wasn't anything spiritual about it at all. It's all in vain anyway. It's a waste of time and effort. Why? Because God knows the truth anyway. All hypocrisy is going to be exposed at the day of judgment, if not before. And so Jesus reinforces this point by quoting two common proverbs, two truisms. The first one's in verse 2. He says, nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. The second proverb is in verse 3. Therefore, whatever you've said in the dark shall be heard in the light. What you've whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. The private rooms, the inner rooms that he was talking about, in some first century Jewish houses, there was an interior closet or a small room that thieves couldn't reach by digging through the wall. This is often how a thief would reach in and get something from a house. But if he had it on an interior space, then they couldn't reach it. So here is where your valuables would be kept. Sometimes you even locked it up. And here is where, after the children, the rest of the family had gone to sleep, if you needed to have a private conversation, you and your wife or whoever could step into this inner room, this inner closet, and in the dark, you could have a conversation unheard by the rest of the household. And Jesus said, God even knows about those things. He's talking about the omniscience of God the Father. Nothing can be hidden from Him. No creature is hidden from His sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. So hypocrisy is foolish. You might fool some of the people. Believe me, you're not fooling all of the people. Sometimes you're only fooling yourself. You're never fooling God. God knows the truth. Hypocrisy will be exposed. And Jesus doesn't want a bit of this thing to infect his disciples. He doesn't want us to posture or play a part. We are to hunt for hypocrisy in our life like a Jewish woman would thoroughly sweep and clean her house before Passover to try to find every speck of leaven or yeast and get it out. So here's the practical application of a Christian. Be honest about your struggles. The point is not, let's just talk about our shortcomings. Let's just become fixated on our faults. That's its own kind of self-centeredness. The point, rather, is for us not to play a part, not to try to act like we think other people expect a Christian to act. Just try to act like Jesus said he expects a Christian to act. If we get to the place where we, you know, we're never admitting our flaws and our struggles because I have Jesus and now I've got it all together. Oh, come on. Most of the rest of the people know that's not true. I'm not telling you to talk about your faults and your struggles and your sins in such a way as to make people stumble. Sometimes I hear testimonies, you know, let me tell you how I sinned before I came to Jesus. And it's almost like they're glorifying sin more than they're glorifying God. Paul the Apostle was far from perfect, and he was upfront and honest about that. I love Romans chapter 7. He said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And he's so honest about it. But he also said in 2 Corinthians, we have this treasure, we have the gospel, we have the good news of Jesus in jars of clay. That's us. Your spirit and mind dwells in a jar of clay, our bodies. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. A clay jar full of gold and jewels doesn't have anything to brag about except what's inside it. And we're all jars of clay. We're all cracked pots, and other people know that. Let's be honest about it, but may God grant that Jesus will shine through our cracks. So he said, first of all, beware hypocrisy. The second warning, he said, fear God. Fear God. Look at verse 4. I tell you, my friends, there's only twice in the Gospels, actually three times if you count one sad moment, where Jesus uses the word friends for his disciples. One here, one passage in John 13, and then when Judas comes and betrays Jesus with a kiss, Jesus calls him friend. But here he said, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body. As I read this, notice how many times the word fear comes up. That's what ties this all together. Do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, the Jewish authorities didn't have the power to exercise capital punishment on their own. They were under the dominion of the Roman authorities. If they thought, the Jewish people thought somebody needed to be executed, then their leaders had to go to the Roman leaders and lay out their case and try to convince the Roman rulers that this offender had done something worthy of being put to death. Now, they were able to do that from time to time. And so there was a measure of fear from the Jewish people toward their Jewish rulers. The Romans certainly had the power to put people to death. Any Roman soldier could kill someone with that short, 2-foot-long, 2-edged Roman sword hanging in the scabbard at their side. If the situation warranted it, they were able to kill people on the spot. And it was all too common in first century Galilee and Judea for the Romans to execute those they deemed worthy of it in public, as a warning to others, and usually it was by crucifixion. Crucifixion was reserved for slaves and for those who were not citizens of the Roman Empire. And in Galilee and Judea, very few people were Roman citizens. So as you went to enter a town, all too often, you were able to witness public executions, one or two or three. People hanging, nailed to a cross there outside the city gates. Such displays would fill your heart with fear. They were designed to fill your heart with fear. The brutality of the Roman soldiers, the cruel torture of scourging when someone was flogged with what amounted to a cat of nine tails, and each one of the tiny whips had a bit of bone or metal in the end designed to grab and tear flesh. and then especially the horror of crucifixion, these things were meant to terrorize the people of Judea and Galilee of the first century so that they would be compliant and submissive to Rome. And Jesus told his disciples, don't be afraid of those who can only put you to death. Then he said something that sounds maybe strange to too many people's ears. He said, I'll tell you who we should fear. You should fear God. You should fear God. And the way he repeats it, I tell you, my friends, yes, I tell you, fear him. He's emphasizing it. We should fear God, not with the same kind of hopeless terror that the Jews feared the Romans. The kind of fear Jesus is talking about is a contrast. It's a reverential awe that leads to glad obedience. God holds the power of life and death. Psalm says our times are in his hand. Acts 17, in him we live and move and have our being. Every breath and every heartbeat is a gift from God. But Jesus said, fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. People have a problem with the idea of God casting anybody into hell. Now, I think Jesus was using deliberately provocative language here. I think he probably had the listening crowds in mind. But nevertheless, all through the Bible, the truth is presented to us that every human being is accountable to God. We will stand before God one day in judgment. Paul said on that day when God will judge the secrets of men according to my gospel. And it isn't that God gleefully condemns people to hell. Instead, God brokenheartedly sentences people to the just condemnation their own choices have brought on them. The bottom line here is you matter. And the decisions you make, the choices you make, matter. God made you. He gave you life. He gave you worth and importance. And your decisions matter too. And you can live any way you want. You can make any decision you want about how to live your life. What you can't do, and neither can I, is change the consequences of the decisions that we make. And so if somebody spends their whole life saying, in effect, God, leave me alone, there will come a horrible moment when God will reluctantly, finally honor their decision and leave them alone. Paul said they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Now, the word Jesus used for hell is the Greek word Gehenna. It's actually sort of a loan word. It's made up of two words from the Hebrew. The first word is ge. We would spell it G-E. It means valley. And then the second part of it comes from the word Hinnom. Hinnom was a man's name. Originally, this valley was called the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, or just shortened the Valley of Hinnom, and it came into the Greek language as Gehenna. The Valley of Hinnom was a real place just south and just a little bit to the west of Jerusalem. In ancient times, there were horrible pagan practices that took place in that valley, even by some of the Jewish kings, as God's own people turned away from him. Especially there was the sacrificing of children to idols. I just don't want to give you a description of it this morning. Sometimes I do. I just can't stand it this morning. But the Old Testament called it making their children pass through the fire, and it was horrific. After the Jews returned from exile in Babylon, there was the Valley of Hinnom, and they remembered that this is where some of their kings had led them to turn away from God, and they despised that valley. And to show their despising of it, they began to use it as a garbage heap. So the refuse of the city of Jerusalem and the offal, O-F-F-A-L, the entrails from the sacrifices in the temple, they would all be cast into that valley. Well, then there was a problem. The stench of decay, and then there would be worms and maggots and flies. And so to try to deal with that, even though it was sort of away from the city there on the south side, there were workers who would go and they would keep fires burning constantly down in the valley of Hinnom. And so, sometimes skeptics say, oh, Jesus described hell and it's just stupid. It contradicts, you know, it's a place of darkness and there's fire. How can there be darkness if there's fire? And there's fire and there's worms. How can there be worms and fire? Because everybody knows fire kills worms. And they're just so educated beyond their intelligence. He was talking about the Valley of Hinnom. If on some evening in Jerusalem, for whatever reason, I don't know why you would do this, you would go down to the very southernmost tip, the city of David, the southernmost tip of Jerusalem, and look down into the Valley of Hinnom. It would be dark, and you would see fires burning. You would see and smell the smoke rising up, and you would know that down there you could smell the stench of decay. You would know there were flies and maggots and worms. This is the imagery that Jesus used to describe the final judgment of those who reject God. He talked about where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He was talking about the Valley of Hinnom. He's saying that hell is the garbage heap of the universe. It's where people who want God to leave them alone finally get their wish. And loved ones, with uncontrolled riots on some of our streets, with increasing attacks on Jewish people in America, the trafficking of human lives, the selling of children into situations of sexual abuse, even 4-year-olds horribly snatched from their own beds and murdered. Do you not think that our country could do with some fear of God again? But Jesus balances this out now, this warning with words of comfort to his disciples. This is in verse 6. He says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Now, in another occasion, on Matthew 10, 29, Jesus had said, are not 2 sparrows sold for a penny? Here you can get 5 sparrows for 2 pennies. If you buy more, you get a price break. They throw in one for free. Sparrows were small, but they were cheap. And poor people bought them for food. A penny, the Greek word asarion, that was a Roman copper coin worth 1/16 of a day's wages. Let's just put it in rough modern terms. Let's say you made $400 a week, 5-day week, $80 a day, 1/16 of 80, that's $5. If you work 6 or 7, that's less than $5. So in other words, a sparrow is a small bird. It's not worth much. But Jesus said, our omniscient God does not forget a single one. And then he said, why, verse 7, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Admittedly, for some of us, it's easier than others. I don't know where they got this. Probably somebody got a government grant for this. Whatever they paid this person, I'd have done it for half. A blonde person, they say, has about 145,000 hairs on average. If you're dark-headed, you have about 120,000. Redhead has about 90,000 hairs. Jesus is saying the God who remembers sparrows and knows the number of hairs on your head will not forget about you even when men threaten. Jesus said, fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. So beware of hypocrisy. Fear God. And then he says, acknowledge the Son. Verse 8. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Now this sounds like, oh my word, if I go out and say the wrong thing, that's it. Is that what he's, that's not what he's saying. The word acknowledge meant to confess openly. It meant to declare. It meant to make known. This wasn't the one-time formal saying of a sentence like is sometimes required when you join a church somewhere. You know, you repeat maybe the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, His only Son. It's more than just repeating a sentence. It talked about the direction of your life. This was something that others knew about you when they thought about you. Among everything else they would know about you, they would know, well, she believes in Jesus. He's a Christian. It's an open, unashamed part of your life. It's part of who you are. You acknowledge Jesus Christ is the Lord. Jesus said, if you confess Him openly and unashamed before others, then He said, I will acknowledge and present you someday before the angels of God, before the divine council, before the court of heaven. When you arrive there someday, it's not just going to be your mother and your father. Jesus is going to bring you before the Father in the court of heaven and say, behold, I and the children you have given me. This is mine. He or she is mine. You don't become one of His own by openly acknowledging Him before others, but if you really believe in Him, then you will openly acknowledge Him before others. It's a result, not a prerequisite. Similarly, denying Jesus means more than a one-time sentence or a former position of not believing in Jesus. Gracious sakes, if it believed that, then Simon Peter would be lost. He denied Jesus three times. Saul of Tarsus would never have become Paul the Apostle. This means, again, the direction of your life, what others know about you when they think about you. Whatever else it might be, they know that you're not a believer in Jesus, that you reject belief in Him or following Him or being associated with Him in any way. And Jesus said, you live your life like that. There will come one sad day, then before the court of heaven, He will have to say, He does not belong to me. She is not one of my own. All kinds of people today declare all kinds of things about their life and their choices. I just read this morning, Lego is coming out with a brand new set of LGBTQ Legos. People proudly proclaim everything about their lives from the lewd to the ludicrous. Should a Christian do any less? Openly declare your faith in Jesus. It starts with baptism, but it does not end there. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. And finally, Jesus said, beware hypocrisy, fear God, acknowledge the Son. And then He says, in effect, listen to the Spirit. Oh boy, this verse troubles people. Verse 10. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, Jesus is building on what He just said. Denying Jesus would certainly qualify as speaking a word against Jesus, against the Son of Man in some way. But again, Peter did that. He was forgiven. Paul did that. He was forgiven. I dare say many of us sitting right here in this room spoke against Jesus or denied Him in some way before we became Christians, and we were forgiven. But what does it mean then when Jesus says to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? This is commonly called the unpardonable sin. And people worry that they've committed it. I knew a man in Bedford. He had a very profane youth, and hearing about the blasphemy of the Spirit, the unforgivable sin, he went to an old pastor he knew, and he asked him, does that mean cussing Him? And this old pastor, rather unwisely, I think, said, well, yeah, that's what it means. Oh, boy, we need to not shoot from the hip when we answer people's questions like that. So this man thought for years that he had committed the unpardonable sin. He thought, well, that's it then. I've committed the unpardonable sin. Later on, he became a Christian. He believed in Jesus, and he told me about it. To blaspheme against the Spirit means more than that. Blasphemy is a very Jewish concept. It meant to speak slanderously against God or to act in such a way as to dishonor God. But woven into that word is the idea of a deep-seated hostility toward God, a rejection of God and His message. Where do we get God's message? It has always been God's Holy Spirit that communicated God's truth to human beings. King David said, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue." When Jesus began his ministry, he stood up in the synagogue and quoted from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor." And when Jesus sent out his own disciples to preach the gospel to all the world, he told them he would clothe them with the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said it is the Holy Spirit that bears witness about Him. All the way through the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit points to Jesus. This is what it means that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, according to what the Spirit said in the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised again according to the Scriptures. But if somebody has a deep-seated hostility toward the Holy Spirit and His message, if they not only speak slanderously about Jesus, but from their heart, they reject all that the Holy Spirit says about Jesus, certainly that level of deep-seated unbelief will not be forgiven. But one thing is sure, if you're worried about whether you've committed the unpardonable sin, that's a sure sign that you haven't. Don't stop there. Oh, good, I haven't committed the unpardonable sin. Receive the Holy Spirit's message about Jesus and believe in Jesus. Now, what Jesus said here, again, was probably meant more for the multitude listening in than for the disciples themselves. And so Jesus, again, gives his disciples a word of comfort and encouragement in contrast to those who simply will not hear the Holy Spirit's message. Jesus tells his disciples that if they listen, the Holy Spirit will help them at crucial times. Verse 11, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities," that's Jewish and Roman or secular, "do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Now notice that this word of comfort is not unrealistic or sugar-coated. He said, when they bring you before the synagogues or rulers and authorities, not if. He's telling them and us, there will be opposition to us because there is opposition to Him. Jesus said, they will hate you because they hate me. We've had it relatively easy in America up to this point. But as our government continually, inexorably redefines right and wrong and pressures people of faith to comply, more and more Christians and churches are being brought into court, threatened with fines and even jail times for not compromising the things that we believe. Jesus isn't telling us here not to try to prepare for those confrontations as much as we can. What he means is, in that moment of trial, we need not be anxious. We need not be afraid. God's Holy Spirit will be with us to help us know what we should say. In contrast to those who turn a deaf ear to God's Spirit, if we will rely on Him and trust Him and listen to Him, the Holy Spirit will be our helper and our comforter, just as Jesus promised. The way sometimes does get rough and steep. It was about to get rougher and steeper for the apostles and for Jesus. But what he said to them, he says to us too. Fear God. Acknowledge the Son openly. Beware hypocrisy. Listen to the Spirit. It won't be easy sometimes. But if you belong to Him, it will be okay. Jesus said so. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, hear our prayer. We pray that you would give us strength in our soul. Help us to take both these warnings and these words of encouragement to our hearts. Help us, Father, to live for Jesus, to be unashamed. Not to be obnoxious, but not to be a coward. Help us, we pray, to live for you. And we pray, Father, that people would see the difference between just saying something and really believing in Christ from the heart, between being religious and really belonging to the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would open their eyes to you, Lord Jesus, and to their need of you. And if in our lives we've already come to that point, let us not be proud and arrogant of it, but thankful. And the truth is, we still need you today as much as we did. We pray these things in Jesus' name.